You may have noticed in your bulletin that Dr. Weaver went on to be with the Lord this past Monday. We had the memorial service here in Brenham, and the graveside service was in Albany, Texas. I'd never been to Albany before. It's a 5.5-hour drive. When we left Brenham, it was 68 degrees. When we got to the graveside, it was 40 degrees. A blue norther came in. And I've done several graveside services, but I had never done one like that. The wind was blowing about 45 miles an hour. And it's kind of like the prairie there. There was nothing to slow down the wind, and it was bone chilling cold. Some of the fellows that were standing around me, they had a tarp that was on two sides, and they were literally holding the posts of the tarp to keep it from blowing away. So, needless to say, it was a very brief graveside service. But I hope that you will keep Kathy and her entire family, the Weaver family, in prayer. He died in his sleep. He was 57 years old. And that's what a lot of people would like to go that way, is just by going to sleep and not waking up, at least not in this world. It's still hard on the family, so please remember them in prayer. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the peace and the security and the confidence that we believers have through your word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and by simple faith. We thank you that we don't have to dread or worry what's ahead. We recognize that you are in control of all things. And you have given us the power, the ability, everything that we need in order to become overcomers, even in the devil's world. So we pray that you will enlighten us as we study your word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One other thing I forgot to tell you is that there are some of the bulletins that were at the funeral, and they are in the back where our library is. There's a limited amount, so if you went to the funeral, that was your chance to get one. So these are for those who weren't able to attend. At least they can have an order of service. Okay, we have a problem today. When I say we, I'm referring to believers. And the problem is that believers really don't know what to do after salvation. The problem is that they think that the Bible, nearly in total, is about eternal salvation, going to heaven or going to hell. And for the most part, well, that's what they've been taught. There are a few pastors out there that are teaching how to execute the Christian way of life. Now think about it for a moment. How long does it take to be saved? How long does it take to believe in Jesus Christ? Just however long it takes for you to click that switch from negative to positive. From the time that it takes to say, yes, I understand that gospel and I believe it. That is the point of being born again, becoming a child of God, and it's guaranteed. But then what? See, most of the text in the Bible, when I say most, I'm talking about the great majority of what you read in the Bible is to inform believers as to what to do after you're saved. We still live in the devil's world. Sometimes a person may be born again when they are a child. Maybe 6 or 8 years old. A child believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's say he lives to be 80 or 90 years old. Well, that's a lot of time. And there's going to be a lot of issues that are going to be addressed. And the Bible addresses those issues. And where people start getting mixed up and confused is when they start taking the instructions as to how to live the Christian way of life, how to use the spiritual dynamics of the church age. They take these verses and they try to make them salvific. They try to apply them to something that has already been accomplished. Wouldn't it be redundant? Wouldn't it be a waste to go on and on and on, especially in the New Testament, about salvation when it just takes a moment and it's a done deal? I'm not trying to minimize the importance of it. But we just have a lot of people that don't get it. They haven't been taught about the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. Experiential meaning being set apart after salvation for blessing. And we have a lot of issues, don't we? We live in a very dark society. In fact, the world at large is going as fast as it possibly can away from the Word and away from Christ. So we have to be very grounded in the Word. We have to have so many of the doctrines that we are challenged by so solidified in our soul that we don't go blank. We're able to speak on all these different issues. And to be able to do that, you have to have something that few people have today, and that is knowledge of spiritual dynamics. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is going to address something that believers at large do not understand. This is the salutation. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. You'll always notice in these salutations that grace always comes before peace. And that's because grace always comes before peace. I don't think I need to elaborate on that, do I? But look what's next. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. I want you to underline that word. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that word for knowledge is epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S in the Greek. And that means full knowledge. It means knowledge that you have understood. Knowledge that you have accepted. Knowledge that you have believed. It's information that is now part of your long-term memory in your soul. That's the kind of knowledge that this is talking about. Notice that it does not say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in your emotions towards God and Jesus our Lord. Most people today don't think, they don't have knowledge, so they go to what they think is spirituality, which is emotions. Now, verse 3. And I want you to put a star by verse 3, even before we go into it. I'm not exegeting it, I'm just trying to make a point of why Christianity is in such a mess today. And make no mistake about it, we have so many believers out there that are afraid. You can't tell them from unbelievers. We have everything from legalistic believers to antinomian believers and everything in between. The reason is because they do not have epignosis knowledge of God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power, not our power, His power, has granted to us, this is written to believers, everything. Now, really underline that one. It's through His divine power that He has granted to us believers everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know what that covers? Everything. To life and godliness. How do you live your life day by day? What are all of the mandates given to us? What are the pragmatic and practical aspects of living the Christian way of life? You have to make decisions. You have to discern every single day. And through His power, He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness would refer to the spiritual realm, how to be set apart for special blessing. Through the what? Knowledge. Again, epignosis, knowledge. Full knowledge. Same exact word. Of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So this is what is not happening today. Most churches are professional at titillating the emotions. And people think that, boy, that was a great service. Well, why? Because they're on an emotional high. They have the music, they have the lights, whatever message there it is designed to really make you emotionally stimulated. But that has nothing to do with executing the Christian way of life. It has to do with knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge. Not gnosis knowledge, just understanding something. It means understanding it and believing it. Okay, that just set me up for where I'm going next. And guess where we're going? Back to James. I decided that I'm not going to be bashful about repeating. I'm not going to do the whole message again, but we'll go through this quickly. But sometimes it takes the third time before that light bulb comes on. Oh, I see, I get it. Because I was out in the we don't have pews, but in the chairs, listening to pastors in the past. And sometimes it might have been the fifth or sixth time that it finally, you know, that Kodak moment. Oh, now I get it. If you just go over it once, maybe you have a fuzzy idea what it's about. Go over it twice. Now you understand it, but you can't articulate it to someone else. It takes at least the third time. I don't want anyone in my hearing to run hide when the knock on the door comes and it's the JWs. I heard a report that there is at least one person here that is up to the challenge and he is eager. He can't wait for the knock on the door. That's good. A young person. Okay, here we have James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? He's talking to believers. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If we're talking about eternal salvation and the faith alone in Christ alone, in that moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you understand that He is the Son of God, He went to the cross, died for your sins, and rose again and has offered eternal life if you will accept the free gift of salvation, which is simply accepting the gift, believing that Christ did what He said He was going to do, and you're no longer trusting on your works, but His work, boom. Then that kind of faith is salvific, and it does save. But James is talking to believers. He's not asking them and going back and going over the eternal salvation. This is another kind of salvation. And the answer here is no. Because what he is addressing is that time period from the time that you believe in Christ and the time you check out. He's talking about that. Can that faith save him? Can that faith that you have at salvation save you during that time period that you're on planet Earth? It can save you from eternal damnation, but it cannot save you from all of the exigencies that you're going to face in life. You got that? That's what he's saying. Then in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The last verse of the chapter says, faith without works is dead. So you get a person and they think that this is talking about eternal life, eternal salvation, and they start thinking, uh-oh, that faith that I had at salvation was not enough. Because this says if I don't have works with it, then that faith is useless. Can you see how those in lordship salvation, can you see how those who think that you need to work in order to be saved, why they want to go here? And then we have, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There's something you have to understand about this, and I'd like for you to write this note in your Bible. Because the way that the average person and most people see this verse, they would say that, oh, okay, what we need then is faith plus works. That's the way they take this verse when they don't understand that it's talking to believers and about being experientially sanctified. Now, when it says not, when it says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone, the point is that there are two types of justifications being talked about here, being addressed, not an addition of one to another. Two types of justification. You see that a man is justified by works, that's one kind of justification. That's being justified before who? Man, before others. And not by faith alone. Faith is another type of justification. And that way, we're justified before whom? Before God. So that leads us to, well, I have several verses. You'll remember that I went to Galatians 2:16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? If you take it to mean that in James chapter 2, verse 24, that a man is justified by faith, but he needs a little extra. That's not enough. He also needs to add works in order to be justified. That's the way a confused person would take it that does not understand the doctrine of soteriology. Because in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. What's the answer to that? We'll get to it in a minute. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm just going to go through these quickly. You should already know that one anyway. Romans 4, 5. And if you haven't done this yet, write these addresses in your Bible where it is in James chapter 2. Just about anywhere in there. Some of you have already done that, and some of you look like a deer in the headlights when I said that. Titus 3, 5. These are extremely powerful verses. Romans 3:28. Romans 5:1. Galatians 5:4. We might get to that, and I'm going to deal with this one in detail later. Galatians 3:11. I ended last time on this one because it should be evident with all these verses that we just had that one is... No one is justified by the law before God. It should be evident. It's always, we're just, and here's what I want you to get. This is what, and if you hadn't written this in your Bible, maybe you ought to write that also because it's the whole gist. You don't even have to go into a whole lot of discourse when someone brings this up if you don't have the time. This is all you have to say. There's no contradiction between Paul and between James because we are justified by our works before man. This is what this explains the whole chapter of James chapter 2. It's talking about believers being justified before other people by their works. They can't see the faith that you had at salvation. The only thing they can see is your works. So in their mind, if you have works, when someone comes up and says, well, I need food and I need clothes, and you go into your closet and you get clothes and you go into your kitchen and you get food and you minister to them, that is works. And a person could see that and say, oh, I can see that. In their eyes, you're justified. You're a good person. But if you just say, well, go and be fed, brother, and go and be clothed. Well, what are you? You're nothing but a hypocrite. And you won't be justified before their eyes. Here's the other side of the coin. We are justified before God by our faith. Two separate things going on there. So in James chapter 2, verse 24, it's not that we're justified by faith and we have to add works in order for it to count. Two types of justification. Justified by works before man, justified before God by our faith. Now that was fast, but you should already have this. You ought to be able to articulate this to even the most avid Jehovah's Witness or Mormon. Okay, now Romans 10, 9 and 10. Turn that to there in your Bible. We had a good start on this, but we didn't complete it by any means. And I'm going to review just a little bit quickly to set this up. Remember, we don't want to take anything out of context, and if we want to get it in context, we have to go to some verses before it, and we have to go to some verses after it, and that's going to set the context. Where a lot of people get in trouble is they'll take a verse, especially where we're going, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and they will extract it out of the text and try to make a principle. And they take it out of the context in which it's given. So, you ought to have some kind of marker in Romans 9, 27, 28, and 29. This is a quote from Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Underline the word "saved" there. And you can write in there "delivered" if you want to. But what you need to know, this is not talking about individual eternal salvation. It is talking about delivering a remnant, a portion of a nation, physically. The background of this was the Assyrian invasion that took place in 722 B.C. and they were afraid that they were going to be totally annihilated. And Isaiah is going to the Lord, and this is a promise from the Lord. They were extremely numerous, the Israelites. However, they were disobedient. God was going to discipline them with Assyria, but He wasn't going to wipe them out totally, which He could have done, but He's promising here He's not going to do that. Verse 28, "For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." This is the Assyrians coming and God using the Assyrians to discipline His own people. Verse 29, "And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity," the posterity is the remnant, that is a smaller number of the people, "we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Well, you know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were left? Nada, zero, zilch. So is this talking about eternal salvation or is this talking about physical deliverance from an enemy? Physical deliverance from an enemy, right? Okay, now let's just go now to Romans 10:1. "Brethren," he's talking to his countrymen here, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." 99 out of 100 people will read this and take it to mean it's talking about individual eternal salvation. We've been trained that way. That's the way we think. Every time we hear the term to save the soul, we think, oh, that's talking about going to heaven. That term is never used that way in the Bible. But that's the way we've been either trained or else at least influenced to think this. That verse is not salvific. It's not talking about individual eternal life and salvation. It's talking about physical deliverance of a nation. Now, why would he be saying this? Because we see in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord told his disciples that these disciples were so impressed with the temple. Here they had the living temple. They had Jesus Christ, and they were telling Christ, look, isn't this a magnificent thing? And he said, that's going to be torn down. It's going to be completely, there won't be a block standing on top of each other. And then he went on to explain that that's going to be part of the divine discipline that was decreed for them unless they straightened up their act. Now, this was circa 33 A.D. Did they straighten up their act? No. What did God say would happen if they don't? They're going to be removed as a nation, weren't they? And so this is Paul. His heart went out to his brethren. He loved his fellow Jews. And so he's saying that it is my heartfelt desire that you not be totally annihilated, but that you'll be delivered. Then verse 2, for I bear them witness, he's talking about the Jews who were disobedient, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This would refer to the Pharisees, who were very zealous. They would cross every T, dot every I. They were very strict with regards to the Mosaic law. And so they had knowledge with regards to the law, but it wasn't according to knowledge. You see, the purpose of the Mosaic law was to give, first of all, to give an illustration. It was an example of how nations were to function. But more than that, it was a guidepost for them to give to others of how to be eternally saved and delivered as a nation. And they failed in that also. So, he's saying in verse 2, they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. See, the Mosaic law was a demonstration that you could not keep it. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to either acquire or maintain their salvation by keeping the law. How many people are doing that today? How many people think that they're going to be saved by obeying the Ten Commandments? That type of thing. It's getting hot in here. I don't know if it's my hot air or the... Charlie, can you go and do something about that? Anytime I start seeing the fans going like this... I'm always hot, by the way. I've got the fan going up here. I know there's a few that might be comfortable, but we can't please everybody. So that's what they were doing. They were seeking to obey the law, and it was a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. How important is knowledge? We don't worship at the shrine of being spiritual, intellectual, so that we can go around and debate with people who are not familiar with the Bible. That's not the reason. The reason is, first of all, to get our own self straight, and then for God to use us to reach others with this truth. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That just simply means that when you are a believer, you know that Christ fulfilled the law. He's the only one that ever did. And that's all we needed. We're in Christ, so we don't have to come up with a righteousness of our own in order to be accepted by God. Christ was the end of the law. No one has to keep the law. You never could anyway. And of course, that righteousness is imputed to us when we believe in Christ. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you want to be saved by the law? You want to fulfill the law and be saved? All right, live by it. Fulfill it. No one's able to do it. But the righteousness based on faith, what do we have here? So many times in the Bible we see this. We're talking about two different types of righteousness, aren't we? There's a righteousness of by faith, and there's a righteousness by works. Where did we hear something similar like that? Was it in James chapter 2? Two different types of justification? Now we have two different types of righteousness. But for some people, it's always righteousness is God's righteousness, or else it's always man's righteousness. So there's two different types here. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. We don't have to go into heaven and have a chat with Jesus Christ before we're able to execute the Christian way of life. We don't have to do that. Nor does it say in verse 7, do we have to descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He's ascended. He's resurrected and ascended. There's no need for us to go anywhere there to get the instructions in order to have the knowledge that we need. Verse 8. But what does it say? It is referring to Deuteronomy 30:14. Okay, we'll go there for just a moment. Keep a bookmark here. I'm trying to go fast, but I can't do it hardly. You can't rush these things. However, this is a review, but you need to see Deuteronomy 30:14 again. So we don't have to go up to heaven. We don't have to go down into the earth. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. That's Deuteronomy 30:14. You put a box around that. What word was it that was in their heart? Then we went over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember that? The Shema? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what they said then. That's what they still say today. You could say this is their mantra. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's what they said then. That's what they're still saying now. The Lord is one. The Lord is unique. The Lord is our God. So, now go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. It says, but what does it say? And it's talking about the Shema. They would go to the synagogue and they would utter that. They still do that. They were saying it already with their mouth. And that's what it says in verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now what was he preaching? What kind of word? What kind of righteousness? The kind that comes from faith. Remember that? That's the type that they were saying. And now he's going to elaborate it in verse 9. And we have it up on the board here too if you want to see it up there. That if you confess, that's a third class conditional clause. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. It depends upon your volition. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You notice up here I have a one, kind of an orange-looking one. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you see that's a two. You shall be saved. Now, you should have enough soteriological knowledge. How do you like that one? Knowledge about salvation. To know this cannot be talking about eternal life. It cannot be talking about eternal salvation. Why? Because there's two things you have to do. You know, this is the only place in the Bible that it says that you have to confess with your mouth also. And if it meant that you have to have a public profession, not only do you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to have a profession of that. In a public manner. If that was the case, it would destroy about 150 verses that say that it's faith alone. So that should be your warning right off the bat that this is not salvific. It's not talking about being saved from hell, because there's two things that has to be done. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be delivered. Who is he talking to? Believers? Is he going right back again like so many churches do and they rehash this over and over and try to make this salvific? No. He's saying you're going to be delivered. So if you want to be delivered, we're talking about post-salvation deliverance. If you don't want to be overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're living in the devil's world, then two things have to happen. First of all, you're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's believe in your heart that Christ, God raised Him from the dead. And second of all, you're going to have to confess Him with your mouth. if you're going to be delivered. It's not talking about eternal salvation. Then, in verse 10, it says, first of all, let me explain why that is in the order. It's kind of like in reverse order. The reason he's talking about confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord because of the previous verse. That, the word that, connects it to the previous verse. He says, you're already saying it with your mouth. And so he's saying, with a mouth, you confess Jesus is Lord, and with the heart, you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, verse 10 puts it in chronological order. Now he's talking about this is the order in which this takes place. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Imputed righteousness, or we might say faith righteousness. Remember what we were just looking at prior to this in chapter 9? That you had that what were they teaching? The faith righteousness. Oh, no, that was in chapter 10 here. There's a righteousness that comes by faith and a righteousness that comes by the law. For with the heart man believes. That's the only thing necessary in order to have a result of righteousness, that's imputed righteousness that God gives you when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, after that, and with the mouth, he confesses resulting in salvation. Neither one of these verses has anything to do with eternal salvation. How many things are necessary in verse 9 to be saved? Two, right? How many things are necessary in verse 10 to be saved? Two. You see them? You have to believe in the heart, and that results in imputed righteousness. Do you see the and? Where's my pointer? Am I going to have to resort to my old-timey pointer? No, here's my old-timey pointer. You see this and right here? What does that mean? It's something else than other than believing, isn't it? And with the mouth, he confesses resulting in salvation. If you want to put deliverance there instead of salvation, if that floats your boat, do it. That's fine. That's what that word means. It's soteria. It means to be healed. It means to be delivered. It means to be saved. It means all these things. I hope y'all are with me so far, because we're plowing new ground now. In verse 11. For the Scripture says, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. In my New American Standard Bible, when I go to Isaiah 26:16, it says you will not be disappointed. Well, let's go there. Go to Isaiah. Keep something in Romans, by the way. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 26 and verse 16. There's going to be woes that would come upon Judah. And this is in that context of deliverance in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. In your margin, the stone is Jesus Christ. He's the stone. A costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes... Now, in my translation, it says, in it. Do y'all have that in your translation also? With regards to the stone? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I had it right. I said it right, but it's wrong on my thing. 28:16. I saw a lot of washboards out there. Okay, it's 28:16. I have a typo on my overhead. All right, I'm going to start this. You didn't hear anything I said, a lot of you, because you were, what? It's my fault, not yours. This is Isaiah, and he is recording something with regards to the phenomenal discipline that was headed their way. And he, in verse 16, he's talking about those who believe were going to be delivered. That was going to be the remnant of the Israelites who are not going to be overtaken and undone. So, in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Now, that's where I say the stone is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the rock. You've heard the song, Rock of Ages. Well, he's the stone. A tested stone. He was tested thoroughly during his incarnation. And a costly cornerstone. It cost God the Father the ultimate for Christ to come and pay for our sins. For the foundation, he is a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Now here's the pivotal part right here. He who believes, and in my translation it says in it. Is that what y'all have? Some of you do and some of you don't. What does it say? What? Okay. But does it say in it? Oh, okay, who trusts? Well, in the New American Standard it says in it. But notice it's in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's not those who trust in it. It's those who trust in Him. This is referring to Jesus Christ. This is a metaphor of Him being the stone, the cornerstone, the foundation. He who believes, and you could fill in Him, will not be disturbed. You're not going to be undone. Of all the calamities that are taking place, if you believe in Him, you have no reason to worry that, first of all, that you're not going to heaven, or that you're going to be lost in the shuffle. You're His child. But furthermore... Now, that's what was quoted. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, Paul is quoting what we just read, talking about physical deliverance there. For the Scripture says, Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in Him... See, he's got it right. That's in Him, not in it. In it would be a stone or something neuter, but it's talking about Christ. Whoever believes in Him will not be, in my translation says, shall not be disappointed. Here are some other translations. Well, Romans 10:11. Here it is. Some, like mine, this is the ESV, says to be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. The New American Standard says will not be disappointed, disturbed, or disgraced. The King James Version says be ashamed. I wish I had another hour, I really do, because this verse, 11, is going to tie in to... Verse 13, but we're not going to have time to go that far today. But let me tell you what this does not mean and how most churches, at least the ones that I've been affiliated with, take this to mean. They say you have to profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have to do it publicly. And then they go to verse 11 and they say, whoever believes in Him will not be, in the King James, be ashamed. And then they put this spin on it. They say, if you really trusted in Christ, then you will come forward and publicly profess your trust in Him. And if you really believe, you will not be ashamed to do it. You might feel embarrassed coming down in front of everybody, but if you really believed in Christ, you're going to do it. And that's not what this means at all. You see, that would be something extra that you have to do. And all you have to do is believe. And to put a guilt trip on people, there might be people out there in the audience that heard the gospel, they understood it, and they're saved. But they might be so shy and so embarrassed that they wouldn't walk. You couldn't hold a gun on them and get them to come down to the front. And then they live maybe the rest of their life wondering if they're really saved because someone laid a guilt trip on them. If you don't walk that aisle and make that confession, then you weren't really saved to begin with. Because this verse says, he who believes shall not be ashamed. And it doesn't even mean to be ashamed. It means to be put to shame. Because in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, look at this, will be saved. Now we've got calling upon the Lord. Is that something else? Do we have to confess? And now we get to 13, we have to call on Him also in order to go to heaven? I'm trying to connect it as quickly as I can because we're just about out of time. But I want you to see this. And we'll go into this. I'll verify this. If I have to exegete the verses, I'll do it. Calling upon the Lord is something that believers do. When they are in trials, when they are in testing, when they are in some dilemma, they call out to the Lord. And what this verse 11 is saying is that if you call out on the Lord, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. You can trust Him every time. You'll never be embarrassed. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disgraced. These are believers calling on the Lord for help during this time that we're left here after salvation. And verse 11 is saying, you'll never be disappointed when you call upon the name of the Lord. You see why I had to get that in before I get to that verse, because that's what's going on here. He's talking to believers, and he's talking about being experientially sanctified. And if you want to be experientially sanctified, then you have to do two things. First of all, you have to be a believer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And second of all, you have to confess with your mouth. What do you have to do before you can confess with your mouth something? What do you have to know? You have to know something, don't you? If you're going to acknowledge the word confess is a bad thing in our name. It's not a bad word, but for us, we think confess and we think apologizing or acknowledging something that was wrong, this type of thing. And it doesn't always. It just means to acknowledge something. And if you're going to acknowledge something, if you're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, you have to know He's Lord. You have to know something about Him, don't you? You see where the knowledge comes in? If you're going to call out on the name of the Lord when you're in distress, first of all, you're going to have to believe Him, aren't you? In fact, we're going to go out. Well, I spent so much time in James, now I'm getting caught in the middle of Romans, not being able to go to all as far as I would like to go. But if you look in Romans, in your Bible, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or disturbed or disgraced. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, that would be Jew or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who what?
call upon him. See, the Jews thought the Greeks, or the Gentiles, they called him goy. They were like dogs. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And Paul is saying, look, get down off your high horse, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, both Jew and Gentile. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, when you call out in distress to the Lord, he is Lord over all. And then look what it says in the next verse. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now again, people see that word saved, and where do they go? Eternal salvation. Now, I've used this term, you may have used this term, and it's valid. The concept or the precept of this is valid. If you say anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, and you mean calling upon the name of the Lord, meaning you understand the gospel and you're calling on him for eternal salvation, you're saying, I believe it, I'm accepting the free gift. In that sense, yes, it's salvific, and that is true. But that's not the sense that he is using it here. He's talking about believers who are in distress when they call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is going to hear them. He's going to richly bless them. He's going to protect, provide, and defend them. He's talking about something that happens to believers, not something that you have to do in order to be saved. And I'm getting way ahead of my notes, but I want to bring this together because really, verse 11, 12, and 13 all go together. In verse 14, then how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And it goes, in other words, he is making a case for the chronological order of that has to take place before someone can call upon the Lord, have enough trust in the Lord to call upon him in time of testing, and he's always going to come to their aid. And that's what a believer who is experientially sanctified does. The first thing he does when there is testing, when there is adversity, when there is problems, when there are troubles. Do we have enough of those to go around? I think so. Does it happen to believers? Yes. And he's telling them, you can call upon the name of the Lord. Believers do that. I bought this book and I didn't even get the chance to read it today, or one page of it. This is absolutely free by Zane Hodges. I would recommend it to anyone. It's all about being free from the legalism of works. Work salvation, or trying to be accepted or rewarded by God, all this. Anyhow, he has a couple of pages in here directly addressing this. And I'm already past time. John, shouldn't have sang all those verses, I guess. Usually I don't sing all the verses to the songs. But I wanted to do this morning because did you notice the words, the lyrics to those songs? I mean, tremendous. We're a different breed here. Do you know how old that song is? It's a very old classic. We don't have any drums. We don't have any electric guitars. We don't have any of the real new beat things that some people want. What does that titillate? What does that address, all these things? There's nothing wrong with drums. There's nothing wrong with the electric guitars. I play the guitar on weeknights before we have Bible class. But the songs that they sing are nearly like chants. There's no substance to the words. There's no doctrine there. It's just, yeah, God is great, God is great, God is great. Hey, yeah, God is great. Let's hit the drum. Yeah, great, great, great. Yeah, God is good. And it just goes on and on. And everybody goes out and right now. God is great. Well, fine. What does that mean? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to execute the Christian way of life? But these songs. Oh, well, I thought the music was good. But the lyrics, the words, it's just the same. I just made it something I didn't even think about before. Even in music is a form of worship. And you can worship in music with knowledge, with words, with lyrics. You can get any song. There's a song that John... What was the Beatles' name? John Lennon? He did a song that the music is beautiful. Imagine. Beautiful music. And I think Satan wrote the words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. It goes on and on like that. Well, I just really got over the top here. I would do a song and dance if it would communicate what I'm trying to show you, that we worship according to knowledge. And we don't have to confess with our mouth in order to be saved. No public profession. That's why we don't have an altar call. Listen, anybody that's walking that aisle is saved already. They were saved the instant that they believed in Jesus Christ. And to add the addition that you have to come forth and make a public profession of that, and if you don't, you aren't really saved, because if you believe in Christ, those who believe in Christ will not be embarrassed or be ashamed. Not even what it says. They won't be put to shame. Here's another aspect. And I'm closing, don't get upset. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disappointed or disturbed or put to shame, because they'll never be at the great white throne. There's going to be a lot of shame at the great white throne. There's going to be a lot of disappointment at the great white throne. This is where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge. Can you imagine the shame and the being disturbed? I think they're going to be somewhat disturbed. They're fixing, that's a good southern term, they're fixing to be thrown into hell. I think that would disturb anyone. And this is a great promise and a guarantee. If you believe in the Lord, you'll never be ashamed. You'll never be put to shame. You'll never be disappointed, because you'll never be there. And it's all because of God's grace. I'm not going back to James next Sunday, but I'm going to tie up some loose ends before we get out of Romans chapter 10, because there's some great things in these verses, just the next few verses. You got to put it in context. You got to get it in your head in chronological order before you can use it. And I want you to use it. It can be an inspiration to you. It can also sort things out to people who are so confused that think, you have to acknowledge God publicly. You have to make Him Lord of your life. And that's a slippery slope. He's already Lord. The issue is, what are you going to do now that you're saved and you're still in the devil's world? We're going to continue to sort that out in this fundamental series. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that is so rich. It goes deep into our soul and satisfies and gives us hope and courage and confidence. We're so thankful that we are already saved from the fires of hell. That's already behind us. But there are true dangers lurking about that we must be delivered from. The only way we can do that is to first of all be believers and then have that knowledge to grow up spiritually, so that we can be not just survivors, but indeed overcomers. Even be rewarded because of Your great grace. Help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.